The reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. Barnabas and Paul are sent out. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch were Barnabas and Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manion, the foster brother of King Herod, and Paul. One day, as these men were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Paul for a special job I have for them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Directed by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and then sailed for Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogue and preached. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterwards, they preached from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a fake prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of considerable insight and understanding. The governor invited Barnabas and Paul to visit him, for he wanted to hear their message from God. But the sorcerer, Elymas, the name in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Paul and Barnabas said, trying to keep him from trusting the Lord. Then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, glared angrily at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of trickery and villainy, enemy of all that is good, will you never end your opposition to the Lord? And now God has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be stricken a while with blindness." Instantly, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he began wandering around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what happened, he believed and was astonished at the power of God's message. This is the word of the Lord.
We're back to the theme of blindness today. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Saul's conversion, Paul's conversion, where he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. And I spoke about how when Paul could physically see, he was spiritually blind. But when he was physically blinded by God, that was when he began to see the truth about Jesus, so that when he was physically blind, he could spiritually see. And in this reading today from the book of Acts, Luke again plays with this idea of blindness and seeing. In the reading, we read about how Saul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit. And they travel to Cyprus, and while on Cyprus, they have this encounter with Elymas, Bar-Jesus, which ends up with Elymas being struck blind. And as he is struck blind, so the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, sees. It actually says there, he saw and believed. He saw what had happened, and he came to believe. But I just want to focus for a moment on the last verse of the reading we had this morning, on verse 12, and see something of the process which goes on there. The verse says this: when the proconsul saw, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Even as Elymas was being made blind, Sergius saw and began to see the truth about Jesus. But I want us to just notice something about that verse. This is from the NIV here. He says that what he was amazed in wasn't the miracle. It wasn't the power encounter. It wasn't the striking blind of Elymas that was what amazed him. What amazed him was the teaching about the Lord. When the governor saw what had happened, that thing just confirmed for him the teaching that he'd heard from Paul. The thing that amazed him wasn't the blinding, but the teaching about Jesus. I wonder if I, at the end of this sermon, was to point to somebody and say, "You son of the devil, you're going to be blind for a while." And that person was struck blind. What it would be you'd go away talking about? Would it be you'd go away talking about my teaching and my sermon? Or whether you'd go away talking about that someone had been made blind during the sermon, during the service? Or the opposite, if a blind person started to see, what is it you'd go away talking about? Would it be the teaching, or would it be the healing? See, in this story, the governor sees this thing. But actually what it is that greatly amazes him is actually the teaching about the Lord. See, the temptation with passages like this is to focus on the miraculous and on the wonderful and on the signs and the wonders. Here's an encounter going on, what John Wimber and the Vineyard used to call power encounters, an encounter between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Paul and Barnabas are on the side of God and of the kingdom. They're the good guys. And on the other side is the chap with the black hat. It is the bad guy, the one on the side of Satan. Elymas bar Jesus. Elymas, Greek for sorcerer. Bar Jesus, meaning the son of Jesus, the son of Joshua. And Paul, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks Elymas straight in the eyes. And here's this play again on eyes and seeing and looking. It says that Paul looked Elymas straight into the eyes. And he says this to him, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Never will you stop perverting. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" There's a way to win friends and influence people. There's a way to get people on your side. "You son of the devil, you child of Satan." And there's this power encounter. And it's very easy to focus on that. But I'm focusing on the big fight, on the spectacular clash between Paul and Elymas. Actually, we can miss, if we're not careful, the real miracle that takes place here. We can miss the big part of the story. Because the important thing that happens here, the really important miracle that takes place, is that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, becomes a believer. There is never a bigger miracle in the kingdom of God than when someone gives their life to Christ. And that's the big part of this story. In the Roman Empire, during the imperial period, the empire was divided up into provinces. And the provinces themselves were divided up into two sorts. There were imperial provinces and there were senatorial provinces. And the difference was that in the imperial provinces, the emperor was in charge. The emperor was the one who called the shots. And he would appoint a governor to rule over the provinces for him. And the provinces that the emperor looked after, the imperial provinces, tended to be the ones scattered around the edges of the empire, the ones where there could potentially be trouble. An imperial province was one where a legion was stationed to keep the locals under control. And the emperor had control over those. And he would appoint his man, somebody he trusted, to go and govern in his stead. So, for example, Judea was a troublesome place. So it was an imperial province. It was on the edge of empire. And the emperor sends Herod during the days of Jesus, sends Pilate during the days of Jesus to be the governor there. But the senatorial provinces were the places that were more settled, the places that were more trustworthy, where there wasn't going to be a rebellion, the places near the center of the empire. And the governors for those were called proconsuls. They governed in place. They were consuls in place of the empire itself. Not of the emperor, but of the Senate. The appointments were made by the Senate. And these people represented not Caesar, but they represented Rome itself. And these were really important, really, really important jobs. And this man, Sergius Paulus, is a really important man in the empire. He's a proconsul. He's been picked by the Senate to go to this peach of a job in Cyprus and represent Rome itself. Here is a man at the very center of what many Christians would be seeing as the enemy empire. There's somebody who's right at the center of the Roman structure, which is going to cause persecution and trouble and has been causing trouble for Judea for years. And right at the center of this power structure is Sergius Paulus. And he comes to believe in Jesus. He hears the teaching about the Lord and he believes. If you were reading this book in the first century, that's the point that would stick out. Remember, the book of Acts is written for a governor. It's written for Theophilus, who, when Luke is addressing his gospel, calls Most Excellent Theophilus. That was the name, the title that was given to governors. Luke is writing this account in the book of Acts to give to someone else important in the empire, to another one of these governors. And as Luke writes this, the thing that Theophilus would have really focused in on was, Sergius Paulus believes? The proconsul is a believer as well? The miracles, the sorcery and all that stuff, they were used to that. That was part of everyday life. That they had magicians at court, that people prayed for the sick, that there were prophets and healers around. But the thing that would have jumped out was not so much the blinding of Elymas, but that Sergius Paulus, this really important official, this proconsul, has come to believe in Jesus. I believe in miracles. I believe in the importance of praying for the sick. I believe that signs and wonders have an important place in the mission of the local church. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that experience of God is important. But we always need to remember the bigger miracle, the more impressive thing, the more important thing which takes place here when a non-believer gives their life to Jesus. When someone who was living one way and going one way hears the good news and changes their life and goes another. When someone comes to believe in Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and the chance of eternal life. That's the big miracle with eternal consequences. And this verse says that Sergius was amazed at Paul's teaching about the Lord. The word amazed in Greek, ekplasso, comes from another Greek word, plasso, which means to mold or to shape. The idea is of punching. The word ekplasso is to punch, and the word plasso means to mold or shape. And what you need to think of when you think about this word is think of a blacksmith in a forge with a piece of metal that he's heated up, and he's punching it. That's the ekplasso. He's punching it, and as he punches it, as he hits it with his hammer, so it starts to be molded and shaped. That's the plasso part of it. That the punch of the Word of God, the strike of the Word of God, molds and shapes and changes. Another way to think of it is a panel beater. If you've ever dented your car, and I'm sure it wasn't your fault, but if ever you've had a bump and you've had to take it along to the workshop, and the guy has been there with the hammer, panel beating it out, tapping the metal, getting it back into shape in the days when cars were made out of metal and not fiberglass, but tapping it into shape. That's the image, the hitting, the plasso, the ekplasso, making the shaping, the forming, the molding. And it says here that Sergius Paulus, was amazed, was being shaped, was being formed by the teaching. And his whole life was shaped and changed. Now think of this, studying the Word of God isn't just about getting knowledge. It's not just about learning new information. It's actually as we look at the teaching of the Lord and the teaching of the apostles about the Lord that it's tapping away at our lives, shaping us. But the reason we read this is to change the shape of our lives, to mold us into something new and something different. Let me ask you, why have you come here today? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, why did I come here today? Why have you come here today? Why on this almost sunny morning, on this warm day, why are you sitting in church rather than doing your garden or on a beach somewhere? Or having a barbecue. Why are you here? Have you come because it's a habit? Because you always come? Are you here because your mum made you? Are you here because your dad made you come? Are you here because your wife made you come? Are you here because you like singing? That you like worshipping and singing? And you've come along hoping to hear some great songs? Are you here because you like the fellowship? That you like being with your friends and what you're looking forward to is the coffee at the end? Have you come because you want to worship God? Have you come because you want your life changed in some way? Have you come because you want to put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God, to hear it read publicly like it was intended to, and have your life changed? Maybe all those things are true. Maybe several of those things are true. But I hope that at least in part, one of the reasons you come to church is because of this. Because you want to gather together with brothers and sisters and have it opened, to have a look at some of these words, to have a look at the story, and to have our life tapped and molded and shaped by the Holy Spirit. The thing that changes our lives in the long term is not going to new wine. It's not going to spring harvest. It's not going to conferences. It's not going places. When we do that, what happens is we have an experience that changes our life for the moment. And they're good and they're right. But you know, those experiences fade away into the memory. Over the 30-odd years that I've been a Christian now, I've had wonderful experiences of God as I've traveled to Spring Harvest, as I've been to California, and you've heard me tell some of those stories, as I've been to leadership conferences, as I've visited churches, I've had wonderful experiences. But the truth is that over time, those experiences, the memory fades, and the impact fades. You know, Jonathan and I went in March, I think it was it, up to Cheltenham. We spent three fantastic days where we got prayed for and we worshipped and we had wonderful times. But now, 2-3 months on, it's almost as if that didn't happen. The memory has faded of those things. That's why you have to keep being topped up, in a way, by the Holy Spirit. The thing that's going to shape our life is not that. It's not that experience. It's not enough by itself. It's God's Word, the unchanging Word. It's this that will stick in our minds. This is the stuff that will shape and form and mold us permanently. This is the thing that makes us more into the shape that Jesus wants us to be. That's why coming to church is important. That's why private Bible study is important. That's why going to small group, and if you're not in a small group, you need to really ask yourself why. Going to a small group is important because in those places we get to sit and read and hear and talk and discuss the thing which will shape and mold our life, that will amaze us, that will change us, that will do something new. The Word of God. We need to be careful in our changing church that we don't put it to one side in favor of the experience of worship or the experience of ministry. When I was a new Christian in 1986, I went to a Vineyard conference that was happening at Wembley Conference Center. And one of the things I noticed was that it was a huge crowd. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people there. But one of the things I noticed was that when the worship stopped, there was a whole bunch of people, and I have to say they were mostly younger people, but there was a whole bunch of people who, when the worship stopped and it came to the teaching, would get up and go out and get a coffee. And they'd stand around the corridors, and when the band started again, they'd all come rushing back in, because what they wanted was the experience of worship. Now, modern worship was something new at that time. What the Vineyard brought was exciting and different. But they were more excited by the prospect of the experience of worship than they were at the experience of hearing the Word of God open. We just need to guard ourselves against that. When we plan our sanctuaries and our big God tents and our events, that we don't take the Word of God out because, well, we think that for folk who are visiting, that the worship and the entertainment will be easier. It's got to be central to what we do. But just very quickly, and it is very quickly, I just want to notice that actually there were some things going on in the background that set the atmosphere and the conditions into which Paul could speak the word of the Lord, into which Paul could teach, and the change could take place. There were a number of things happening around this story. And the first is this, that Paul and Barnabas's mission, the job they're given, is set in the context of prayer and worship and fasting. Verse 2 of chapter 13 says that the church leadership at Antioch had been worshipping and fasting. Paul and Barnabas' first mission trip didn't spring out of a seminar or a book or a church meeting or a discussion or a committee. It sprang from the mission, the Spirit's initiative, as they discerned it through prayer and fasting, through worship and fasting. But notice this. It says in verse 2 that they were worshipping and fasting, and the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to them. And so what's the very next thing they do? Chapter verse 3, it says, so they fasted and prayed again. They got to the end of their fast, the Holy Spirit came to them and spoke to them, and the very next thing they did was fast again. I've got to tell you, when I finish a fast, the very next thing I do is have a sandwich. Is get some soup, or go out and get a McDonald's, or a pot noodle, or something, anything. But the first thing that they did when they finished their fast and the Holy Spirit had spoken to them was they fasted again. They fasted and they waited on the Holy Spirit some more. Simple question. When was the last time you fasted and prayed? And then when you got to the end of the time, you set yourself, thought, I know what I'll do now. I'll fast some more. I can't actually believe that you're sitting there eating a biscuit while I'm talking about fasting. When was the last time we did that? I mean, when was the last time we fasted, let alone fasted twice over? When was the last time we did that? Our leadership are meeting on Wednesday, and we've got a really full agenda. And right at the end, the main item that I want us to focus on is the issue of homosexuality and gay marriages and their place in church. And the reason I want us to do that is because the Baptist Union Council have asked us to, because they're going to be discussing it soon. So we need to discuss it as leaders, then bring it to the church meeting, and then send a report to Baptist Union Council so that when they have their discussion later in the year, in the autumn, it's in the context of what the churches have been saying. This is a really important meeting. I wonder how many of our leadership, as they've got the agenda over the last couple of days, have been fasting and praying and committing themselves to that. I wonder how many of you, looking in the prayer diary and looking in the notice sheet, seeing there's a leadership coming up, how many of you have been fasting and praying for us? This move of the Holy Spirit, which leads to this miracle of the proconsul becoming a Christian, came out of a place of fasting and prayer and worship. And the second thing is that the impression we get from this passage is the unity of the leadership. The way that they were moving together, working together. That the church in Antioch is this group of very, very different people from different backgrounds and different experiences. But they're united in their purpose and they're united in their action. It says that all of them, is the sense of the original language, that they were all together fasting and praying. There's this sense of them being of one mind. They're such different people. Barnabas, one of the very first people in the church, we read about him in Acts 4 when he brings the money from his field that is sold. At Simon Niger, most likely a black African, his name means black in Latin. Lucius, a Roman name, who'd been brought up in Cyrene, the capital of Libya, North Africa. So we've got a Jew from Jerusalem. We've got an African from sub-Saharan Africa, most likely. We've got a North African, all in the church here. We've got Menean, the foster brother of Herod Antipas, the enemy of the church who'd executed John and who gave permission for Jesus' crucifixion. His foster brother is in this group. We've got Saul, the Johnny come lately, who's been a persecutor of Christians and only recently in the story in the book of Acts has been converted. And this group of people from all over the Roman world, from all kinds of backgrounds, from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds, from African backgrounds and European backgrounds, from Middle Eastern backgrounds, and those who've been in the church a long time and those who are new, they all come together and they fast together. And they pray together. And they're focused together on the mission of the church. And together they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul and set them off. Prayer, worshipping, fasting, unity. And the third thing which set the scene for this incredible story was their submission to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit spoke, they acted. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit said to them. Verse 4, they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Paul said, filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, they responded quickly and instantly. Submission. And then the final factor in setting this encounter with Sergius was the very fact that wherever they went, all the time they were witnessing, this encounter happened because Sergius had heard about these guys going around teaching about Jesus. When he hears about them, he sends for them and says, I want to hear about this as well. It was as if they were going everywhere, scattering seed. And as they went scattering the word of God, wherever they went, some of it grew and produced fruit, and some of it didn't, and in those places they moved on. And Sergius has heard about this thing that's happening, and so he gets them over and says, tell me about this stuff as well. We read that they were in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, so they go down to Seleucia on the coast, and from there they board a ship and they go across to Cyprus, and at Salamis they preach the word. And then they travel through the whole island preaching until they come to Paphos. And if we were to read on into the next chapter, we read that they take a boat from there and they go north and they land on the Turkish coast. And they do a big loop around southern Turkey. And then they get back on a boat and they return to Antioch. In other words, they're just going around all over the known world, just sharing the gospel. Just talking with anybody who will listen about Jesus. They go into the synagogues and they talk. They go into the marketplaces and they talk. They go into the proconsul's office and they talk. They talk about Jesus everywhere they went, witnessing always. Worshipping, praying, fasting, unified as a body, preaching the word at every opportunity, scattering the word of God like seed everywhere they went. And the church grew. And people were added, even proconsuls and governors, becoming believers. Could that happen in Wales again? Could we live in a day where we start to see everywhere we go people being converted again? Could we see people coming to believe in Jesus? Could we see the darkness and the sorcery which is around and the wickedness of the world being driven back by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, with neighbours and friends and politicians and leaders and maybe even a Prince of Wales coming to be amazed by the word of God? Could it happen again at our time, in our place? Well, if it could, are we willing to put ourselves in the place, doing the things which create an atmosphere for it? This is costly. It's a big ask. Christianity is not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. Following Christ is difficult. It's the daily taking up of a cross and following Jesus. It's costly. It's costly as we give ourselves to prayer and worship and fasting. It means switching the telly off. It means not having the barbecue sometimes. It means not doing the things we always want, but doing the things the Holy Spirit wants, submitting ourselves. It means submitting ourselves to one another in unity, of giving way to one another for the purpose of the gospel. So here's the final question. Are we ready and willing to submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, whatever it might be, so that we can set the conditions so that these things can happen in our time? It's a big ask. In a comfortable 21st century, it's a big ask. It's a costly thing. But then the task ahead of us is big as well. Amen. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with us and those we love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.